This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah. A'udhu billahi samin alim shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A'udhu billahi samin alim shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala Nabi Muhammad. وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا وبعد حياكم الله dear brothers and sisters and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us all inshallah this Ramadan and the effort that we're doing in Ramadan inshallah we hope that we could achieve the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here tonight we have our dear Sheikh and today I have all the right to introduce him the way I want inshallah. He's our role model in this field and We were looking forward always to meet him and to get to see him after his return from Medina. We've been following him. So I wanted to start with Sheikh Tahir White. Welcome to the show, Sheikhna. It's going to be a show tonight. It's not going to be a lecture.
Oh,
show.
Allah, you're very sweet. I promise. Hayakum Allah. Barakallahu fiik.
Allah hafazkum, Sheikhna. Sheikhna, what the first question, and I'm going to start in 1993, inshallah. Going back to 1993. What was it that led your heart, inshallah, to the religion of Islam and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's path and road? Fadda, Sheikh.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala ma ba'd. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, من يريد الله أن يهديه يشرح صدره للإسلام. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to guide, he opens his heart to Islam. He opens his heart to full submission. And I honestly, 27 years ago, you talk about 1993, I don't know that I would be able to pinpoint today what it was that at that very moment just, you know, said to me, it's time to become a Muslim. But I do know that I had gotten to a point in my life where I had to accept the fact that there was a creator. So we just start there. And, you know, because prior to that, I guess I toyed with the idea of atheism. You know, there was a period that I went through when I considered myself to be an atheist. Though, as I kind of look back on it, I don't really think that I was convinced that there wasn't a God, but I wasn't convinced that there was a God. So I was probably stuck in some form of being some kind of agnostic, if you will. So I think once I came to the realization intellectually that there had to be a creator, and that, as you know, when that intellect coincides with your fitrah, your natural disposition, which is towards the worship of one God, there's a cohesion there that kind of takes you to the next level, unless you put a barrier between yourself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which a lot of people do. And that's usually the barrier of arrogance. So they allow their pride in who their ancestors are, for example. How many people I've come across that just say, well, you know, I believe what you're saying, but my whole family is Christian. I can't leave off, you know, that way. That's part of their identity, right? Right. But here's the thing, subhanAllah, kind of reminds me of like today, anyway, it's almost like a religious dysphoria, right? So it's like, wait a minute. I know that I really should be Muslim, right? But everybody else is like this in my family. So they kind of go through this turmoil. If you can break down those barriers and you can allow, you know, both your emotions, your mental state, the fitrah that you're upon, that cohesion with the intellectual appeal of Islam, then oftentimes the rest is the guidance, you know, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, even that first part is guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I'm saying that once you get your nafs out the way, and you leave room for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to permeate your total existence, and then Allah azza wa jalla takes over, and you start to see the truth for what it is. And you know, our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, there's a two du'as that come to my mind right now. The first is, Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqan warzuqna tiba'ah. See, the thing is, some people see the truth is the truth. They know that it's the truth, but they haven't been given that ability to follow the truth. So they know it's true. And I mean, there's no better example from the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam than his own uncle, Abu Talib, who knew that Islam was the truth. And he knew that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam was a prophet, but lam yurzaq, you know, ittiba'u. So he wasn't given that guidance to follow the truth. And then the other one is the hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, where part of the dua is wahdini wa yassir al-hudali, guide me and make guidance easy for me. So some people, they know that this is guidance, but the guidance hasn't been made easy for them. So to kind of get back to your question, again, it'd be very difficult for me to pinpoint exactly what it was, but I will tell you, I know the process that I went through. The first part of the process was accepting the fact that there's a creator and just saying, wait a minute, in other words, that this creation, these things that exist, could not have come from nothing. You know, even if we trace it back and we say matter and energy, and you know, we start talking about a big bang and all, even with that, something had to be there to bang, right? So logically, there had to be a beginning, you know? So there had to be a creator. I mean, that was the process I was going through at the time. And then after that, the acceptance of the fact that life must have a purpose, and that the creator has to communicate that purpose to his creation. And that is communicated through revelation, which was brought by prophets. So going through that process, even though I was young at the time, I felt like I had lived, you know, certain aspects of life that a lot of older people hadn't probably lived yet. And I thought that at that point, I just said, you know what, it's time to stop playing games. You know, subhanAllah, this is what it is. And I woke up one morning and I said, you know what? That's it. Today, I'm going to become a Muslim. And that's what happened back in December of 1983.
Is that why you chose to study Aqeedah in Medina? Was that the lead to focus more on Aqeedah than... But I wanted to ask a question before that. So I don't forget the question. Inshallah, I'll keep it in mind. I just remember, Sheikhna, when you're speaking, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he said to the Sahaba, that there will come a time where the action of an individual will equal to 50 of you. قال يا رسول الله منا أم منهم قال إنكم تجدون على الخير أعوانا. Was this the case at your time? How do you see people accepting Islam now and back then? Where did you have enough support at that time, or you think now, alhamdulillah, it is better? It's not the quantity. I'm talking about the quality of acceptance, you know?
Well, it's really hard to say, Ammar, because we've gone through many stages since that time, right? I would definitely say this. Islam was nowhere near as prominent then as it is now. So we have a lot more masajid now. We have a lot more Islamic centers. And I'm talking about big ones, right? We have a lot more, obviously the information is a lot more. I mean, we're on information overload. That just did not exist back then. Obviously the world has changed. I mean, 1993, we were not using the internet yet. I'm not saying that, well, maybe email became a little bit more prominent, probably 95, 96, but even then it wasn't like a prominent thing, and not, you know, everybody just had internet and, you know, there obviously was no social media then and so forth. So it was a different time period. I think that and it would be difficult for me to say that the quality of Muslim was better then. That would be unfair to say, but we definitely were more strange. The ghurba, you know, tuba lil ghurba, like the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, giving glad tidings to the strangers, you know, it was very odd to be a Muslim at that time. And I'm saying right now, we feel like it's odd in certain places that you might go in the United States. You know, it's more, Islam is more prevalent in larger cities. You know, people know that you're a Muslim, but you know, back then it was a little bit different, man. And we just didn't have the numbers. Now, so you go through a time period and then 9/11 hits, right? Mm-hmm. 9/11 was a generational game changer because for some people who were very proud to be Muslim before 9/11, they became prouder after 9/11. You know, there was no hiding. I'm not going into hiding now. No, as a matter of fact, I didn't used to wear a kufi. Now I'm going to wear a kufi. I want everybody to know I'm Muslim. And I want you to try me, see what happens. Because we're not going out like that. You know, I'm not going to hide because you think I'm a terrorist, right? There were some Muslims that were like that. There were other Muslims that said, wait a minute, this is a bit much. And it, geographically, obviously, it changes from place to place. And, you know, there's no harm. I mean, there's several things that have happened even since 9/11 that have, you know, made us recognize that Muslims are targets. And you don't just want to be out there being a target. But the whole point is that that was a generational game changer. But, you know, despite the negative aspects of that attack, it did make Islam, it did put Islam in the spotlight, right? So it gave Muslims the opportunity to say, wait a minute, that's not what we stand for. This is what Islam really is. And, you know, people who would attack innocent civilians and so forth, that doesn't have anything to do with our deen. So it put some people on the defensive, but even being on the defensive, there was still attention that was being given, right? And so it did change the game in that sense, and it put Islam in a spotlight. Not necessarily, obviously, in the beginning, it definitely wasn't good. But as time went on, more people began to hear about Islam, and then they would read about Islam, and then they would go try to meet some Muslims, and Muslims became more proactive and getting the message out and trying to meet their neighbors and so on and so forth. So your original question was what? Run that back by me, Amar.
Yeah, I'm enjoying now. I'm enjoying
that. No, but what was the original question? Because like
was the brothers at that time, or the brotherhood of Muslims at that time, the feeling of it, like when you first become religious or when you first start joining, was it different feeling than now being, you know, alhamdulillah, we have more Muslims, we have more masajid, but I'm sure it's not the same connection.
Well, no. I would say one of the major differences that I can distinctly recall from that time was the spirit of connectedness, the spirit of sacrifice.
Yes.
That I have found to kind of dissipate. And I'm not saying that people don't sacrifice now. They don't sacrifice their wealth, you know, to build the masajid and so forth. But back then it was different. It was different. That was ingrained in us. And it probably was because our numbers were smaller. Now we've got more numbers and many hands make light work. And, you know, for, you know, massive fundraisers, this person give this and this person give that. But back then it was like, it was just this little group, you know, and everybody had to really dig deep, you know, women had to take off their jewelry, literally, you know, for fundraisers, because we needed everything that we could get, you know, to support the house of Allah. And that type of sacrifice is not necessarily it's not the same spirit, you know, today as it was then. But there's things that are better now, obviously. I mean, the services that are offered to the Muslim community now, I think are much more, they're much broader than the services that were offered back then. And I think the vision that we have for ourselves, you know, as American Muslims is different than it was back then. I would even say different in a better sense. Like, you know, we see ourselves as part of the society as a whole, and therefore are trying to forge, you know, our identity within the broader society without sacrificing our values and without just totally melting into the pot.
طيب يا شيخنا, to strengthen people's heart during Ramadan, before I move to Medina, and that's a different stage in your life that we all were watching. In 1999, I was in high school, so I know how, and I heard about the news at 7 a.m. But I was new to the U.S. because I came into U.S. in 1999. That's when I think you moved to Medina.
No, so, I left in 96.
95. Oh, 96. Okay. Mm. The question, Sheikhna, we want a lot of people, they start off Ramadan. And this is a feeling that a lot of people get. And I want to get your input on it. From the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ also, إِنَّ لِكُلِّ عَمَلٍ شِرَّةٍ إِنَّ لِكُلِّ شِرَّةٍ فَتْرَةٍ. The hadith. So, you know, every action had its peak. So, and then it drops low. Is that the case? Is this a case is it in every case, whether it's new to Islam, whether it's new to repentance, whether it's getting closer to Allah, you just feel you want to do so much. And then you have seen people who are just dropping low. I'm not going to say dropping at all, but not the same like before. Is that a feeling? Is that a normal feeling? People having that problem in Ramadan now?
Yeah. Sheikh, listen. If our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said li kulli amalin, right, shirra, then we know that it's for every action, right? For every category of action, you'll find that there's a period of enthusiasm, and then there's a period of fetra, you know, where a person just kind of is not as enthusiastic. And I'm missing the English word. If you got one for me, that would be great. And it's a period of, you know, inactivity. We're kind of just plateaus, right? But to complete the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, فَمَنْ كَانَتْ فَتْرَتُهُ إِلَى سُنَّتِي فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَى. Whoever's period of plateauing, where, you know, it's not going up, he's not really excited, but he still sticks to the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. He's not going too far right or left. He's still staying on that middle course. فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَى. Then that person is guided. So the point is that even at periods where you're not as enthusiastic as you once were, you still don't go so low that you leave the way of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? And that's, so you see that in a couple things. The first is that every Muslim should have some level of tatawwur, voluntary actions, that protects his fard, and that's going to protect his obligations. So there needs to be some type of sunnahs as it relates to your salat. Your fasting shouldn't just be Ramadan and there should be some other level of fasting. Even with your zakat, you know, there should be some level of charity. And everything that we do, every aspect, there should be a level that we try to go, you know, above the obligation, such that, as Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhumah said, أُحِبُّ أَنْ أَجَعَلَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ الْحَرَامِ حَاجِزًا مِنَ الْحَلَابِ. Now, I like to put between myself and the haram a barrier of halal, such that, yani, if I start getting weak in iman, I'm not dipping into the halal, I'm not dipping into the haram, right? I might be going from mustahab to, you know, something that's encouraged for me to do. I kind of leave that off, and I'm going to a place where it's halal, but I'm not dipping all the way into the haram. And so, yeah, every action has that period of enthusiasm where you're gung-ho, you want to do it, and then it tapers off, you know, and then there's ebbs and flows, but you don't want your low points to get to the point where it takes you into something that would be displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we look to this month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so wise and so merciful in how he prescribes his ibadah for us, right? So if we look, for example, the most important day of Hajj, and I'll get back to Ramadan in a minute. The most important day of Hajj is what, Yashikh?
Arafah.
Yom Arafah.
The day of Arafah.
Tayyib. Do we just jump off the plane? You know, you're coming from New York, you jump off the plane, you land in Arafah? Nah. What happens is obviously, I mean, if you're making tamattu, you're going to make Umrah before that. There's going to be some other acts of ibadah. You're starting to get into condition. And then you go to Mina on the 8th of Dhul Hijjah, right? Yom Arafah is the 9th of Dhul Hijjah. The 8th of Dhul Hijjah, what manasik are there? None. You're just in Mina. You're just praying. But you're getting accustomed now to what? Number one, being in ihram, which can be uncomfortable. You know what I mean? So, well, even if it's not uncomfortable for everybody, it's a new experience, right? You're in these tents with everybody, people that you may not know. I mean, but the whole point is you're getting accustomed. Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving you that period to warm up so that when you get to Arafah, you can give it your all. Right? You've already gotten the strange things out the way. You've gotten accustomed a bit to, you know, your new situation, and then you can go and really give it your all on Yom Arafah. And if you look at it too, Mina, the 8th of Dhul Hijjah, is an entire day, right? You spend an entire day. So even if you got to Mina before Dhuhr, you got there sometime at Dhuha time, from that time to Arafah is a full 24 hours.
Yes.
The time that you spend on Arafah is more like 6 hours. So you get the warm-up time is a lot more than the time that you have to actually exert yourself. Now, if we look at Ramadan, what's the most important night in Ramadan?
Laylatul
Qadr.
If we know it.
The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, Taharraw Laylatul Qadr fil ashr al awakhir min Ramadan. Seek out Laylatul Qadr in the last 10 nights of Ramadan, not the first 10 nights. So what happens is what? We got 20 days to prepare for 10. Allah is giving us this 20 days. So in 20 days, you're going to go through your ebbs and flows. You're real enthusiastic. Some day, you got busy. You had to go do this. You wound up. Yani, those 20 days. But the point is, by the time you get to the last 10 nights, are you worried about getting up for suhoor? Are you worried about what you're going to eat? No. Those 20 days took care of all of that type of thing. So now what happens is you get to focus on what really matters, which is that ibadah at nighttime. Okay. And Allah Azza wa Jalla, if we just ponder, okay, because أَفَلَمْ يَدَّبَّرُ الْقَوْلِ يعني, have they not pondered over the speech? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us enough, wallahi, wallahi, in one ayah, He's given us enough to make a strive for those 10 nights. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alfi shahr. Laylatul Qadr is better than 1,000 months. So let's just stop there, Sheikh Ammar, because I think that if we ponder what this really means, it'll allow us to really benefit from the last 10 nights of Ramadan. So that came, if you don't mind, can we just take a couple minutes? I want to go through something. And you got to help us out on this one.
Go ahead, inshallah. Okay. Go ahead.
All right. But you got to help us out.
Inshallah.
Play. How's your math skills, Sheikh?
Not like you, Sheikh. I just read that you graduated from the Central 95 with your major in mathematics.
Forget all that.
Listen, mathematics?
Don't worry about that. This is simple mathematics.
They claim I'm an engineer. That's what they claim.
Yeah, well, khalas. That means basic mathematics. You'll be able to get this, inshallah. Okay, so let's ponder Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alfi shahr.
No,
that the Laylatul Qadr is better than 1,000 months. What that means is that the worship that you do Laylatul Qadr, Allah Azza wa Jal will write it for you and multiply the reward for you as if you were worshiping him for 1,000 months, right? Okay. Now, let's just kind of break that down so we can understand what that means. Right now, our nights, okay, and 1,000 months, as we know, is like 83 years and some change, right? Okay. Right now, it is 83 years, shwayt, kesar. Okay. So if we look at it right now, the nights approximately, depending on where you are in America, but approximately 8 hours. Okay. All right, here's where your math skills come in, Sheikh. 8 hours is better than 80 years, right? Okay. So if 8 hours is better than 80 years, then each hour is better than how many years, Sheikh?
Oh, no. That's not
going to... 80 divided by 8. Khalas. That means each hour is better than 10 years. Sheikh.
full years of ibadah.
Allahu Akbar. So if we stand in Qiyam, listen, if I stand in Qiyam for 1 hour, then that means Allah Azza wa Jalla will write it for me better than as if I was standing in Qiyam for 10 years? Yeah, Sheikh. Is there... No, really, if you think about it, it's just like, wait a minute. This is enough to push anybody. Now, let's take it and translate it into something we can all relate to. Nice. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says about us, the children of Adam, وَإِنَّهُ لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرِ
لَشَدِيدٌ.
We are, our love for khair, which here is wealth, is shadeed. You know, it is, are you still there, Sheikh? Or you left us? Okay.
I'm with you.
Allah Azza wa Jalla says that our love for wealth, our love for property is
so much
strong. Yeah, it's strong. So let's translate that. If your boss says to you, I need you to come in, I need you to work the night shift, the graveyard shift. I know you used to work in the nights, but I need you to work graveyard shift for 10 nights. On one of those 10 nights, for every hour you work, I'm going to give you 10 years salary.
Allahu Akbar.
For every hour you work. I'm not going to tell you which night it is, but it's one of these 10 nights. Okay? For every hour you work, I'm going to give you 10 years salary. SubhanAllah. So if your salary is $50,000, for example, a year, then for every hour, you're going to get $500,000. Ya akhi, I'm going to tell you right now, everybody's going to make i'tikaf at work.
Yeah, that's
the
sunnah.
You know why? Because they're gonna say, wait a minute, if I go back and forth, I might get in a car accident, anything might happen. I know I don't want to miss this opportunity. Every hour counts. Every hour counts, right? Because but what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, man indallahi khayrun wa abqa. What is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is even better than that. $500,000 means nothing. For every single hour, Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling you, I'm going to reward you. I'm going to write this reward for you as if you were worshiping me for more than 10 years. Because he says, khayrun, better than 1,000 months, not equal to.
No.
Sheikh Ammar, I want to go a step further, though. So we can really understand how important it really is for us to take advantage of these last 10 nights. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq to take advantage of the opportunities that he is giving us. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful. He's given us these opportunities to correct our affairs, to be forgiven for our sins. And our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, "Man qama laylatal qadri imana wa ihtisaba, ghufira lahu ma taqaddama min dhanbihi." Whoever stands the night of Qadr, then Allah azza wa jalla, imanin with true faith and seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reward, then Allah will forgive him for all of his previous sins. Now listen, if we take it a step further, if every hour is like 10 years, that means that 10 years is 120 months, just so that you know. Mm. That means that every minute, which is 60 seconds, that there's 60 minutes in an hour, it means that every minute is like 2 months, Yashif. And that's how we have to approach Laylatul Qadr. I don't want to waste 1 minute because it's not a minute. On Laylatul Qadr, my minute is really 2 months. I don't want to waste a minute. I don't want to talk about anything foolish. I don't want to do anything like this. I don't even want to spend extra time in a bathroom. So I'm going to eat less. I'm going to drink less. I don't want to waste any time on Laylatul Qadr. And I don't know exactly when Laylatul Qadr is, but I know it's in these last 10 nights, which started Maghrib on Wednesday night. I don't want to waste any time. And we really have to look at that. Every minute is 2 months. And so if we push ourselves, I'm telling you, that's just shway it to the booty. It's a little bit of pondering over Laylatul Qadri khayru min alfi shahr. Not to mention, you know, the practice of our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and looking at the practice of the Salaf, because subhanAllah, you will find ajaib. The way that they use their time, simply amazing. You know, the amount of time that they would spend reciting the Quran, amount of time that they would spend in the Salat, Yani, the point is, even changing your niyyah. So when you're eating that iftar, you know, which you're going to be doing on Laylatul Qadr, you're going to eat iftar, but you're going to do it following the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. You're not going to overeat. You're going to eat what's necessary to yani, just give you the energy that you need. And that's your niyyah. Your niyyah for eating is not because you haven't eaten all day and this food is just delicious. Your niyyah is that I'm eating this because I need the strength so that I can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, through this night and seeking out Laylatul Qadr and calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making dua to him. And if you can do that for the last 10 nights of Ramadan, it really doesn't matter what happened in the first 20. Because the reality is yani, if your hal tastaqim, if your condition, you know, becomes upright and right in those last 10, that's when the race is won. The race is won in the last lap. You know, so if you, mashallah, if you come out the, you know, come out like lightning, you know, the first, you know, the first two rounds, but then on the last lap, you know, you slow down. That's not the time to slow down. You know, it's not the time to worry about what Eid is going to look like and, you know, getting a nice thobe and all that type of stuff. Like, you should have done that. Matter of fact, you still got a couple of days. Whatever you're trying to do for the Eid, get that out the way. Get that planning out the way now. Laylatul Qadr, those the nights of the last 10 days of Ramadan, that needs to be dedicated solely to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a person should do their best not to sleep in those last 10 nights if they have the ability. There are people who obviously, you know, they have the type of shift at work that necessitates that they get some kind of sleep at night. And providing for your family is an absolute necessity. And that's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made an obligation, you know, upon the men of this ummah. So, I mean, we have to be balanced as well. But for those people who have the ability to change their schedules for the last 10 nights, then by all means, we should, you know, and we really should be asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from now to make us from amongst those who reach Laylatul Qadr and who stand at Iman and Wahtisaba.
Even Shaykhna, if it's at the houses, remember we had the meeting, we had the conference before Ramadan, and you said this Ramadan, I remember that you're wording, this Ramadan is not going to be easy. We might say it's, yeah, this Ramadan. So we see, so far we have seen, even if people are going to stay at the house, there's no worry this year about Eid and Salah.
Let me tell you this. There's right. It's not easy. It's but the Prophet laid out for us a principle, which makes things very promising. And that is when he said to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala, inna ajraki ala qadri nasabik. Your reward is commensurate with, it coincides with the difficulty. Not difficulty that you impose on yourself. That is not from Islam. And you're not supposed to make things more difficult upon yourself, thinking that you're going to get more reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because you made it difficult on yourself. That doesn't even, yani aqlan, doesn't make sense.
No.
But the difficulty that you have not imposed on yourself, it just so happens that you are in a difficult situation, qadran. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed. Then your reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that worship is increased. And so because it is more difficult this Ramadan, you don't have that communal spirit, which tends to make ibadah easier. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the wisdoms that the scholars mentioned from the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyam kama kutiba alal ladina min qablikum. Right? Fasting has been prescribed for you all like it has been prescribed for those before you. Was to do what? To make us feel a little bit better. Oh, we're not the only ones that what? We're not the only ones that have to fast. The other ummas, you know, that preceded us, they also had to fast. So psychologically it kind of helps, you know, to know that you're not the only one that has to do this, right? So likewise, the communal aspect of ibadah, being able to go to the masjid and get that spirit of everybody there, you know, worshiping at the same time behind the same imam, you know, that's a beautiful thing. And for most people this Ramadan, you know, that's not a reality. Alhamdulillah, we're still praying Tarawih at the masjid. And we have PM at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, scheduled. If you want to fly over to Philly, Yanni, Ahlan wa Sahlan.
If they are allowed, I'm coming. Allah musta'an.
Ahlan wa Sahlan, ya Sheikh. You know, alhamdulillah, you know, our masjid is the masjid that we're hosting, Tarawih and Qiyam is, it's a large masjid, and the number of people is very small, to be honest with you. We're following the fatwa of the ulama who have mentioned that in the areas, in those countries where salat is allowed, so long as social distancing is observed, then we're following that fatwa that says it is permissible, and we're also social distancing in the salat. So, you know, there are gaps in the rows, which is a different story. We're not getting into big fiqh discussion tonight. So, the point is that even with that, it's not the same vibe as it normally is when the message is packed and full and everybody's standing, you know, foot shoulder to shoulder, and you know, it's not the same vibe. But with that difficulty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards his servant more, and we should anticipate that reward and, you know, do our best to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala under, you know, whatever our circumstances may be.
JazakAllah khair, Shaykhna. The time is flying. Time is flying with you. And I know we're running away from the interview part, but the Shaykh, I want to, there's...
Ghafar Allahu lak, ya Shaykh. Didn't you say like half hour?
No, I didn't say half an hour, Shaykhna. I said from 9. We're starting from 9. That's all I said. I said we're starting from 9, inshallah.
Yeah, it's 9 o'clock on your side of the country.
It's
12:46. I go to sleep at night, Sheikh.
Last 10 days is almost there.
It's not the last. It's not the last 10 days yet.
We're training in Philly. In Philly, you started early. You're doing Qiyam already. So. Like, inshallah, I will make it very short. Inshallah, for the Sheikh, it is an honor and always, wallahi.
Barakallahu fiq.
To meet Sheikh Tahir and be with him. When we heard about you in Medina and you were teaching Medina, the Sheikh is the Sheikh first. He then moved to Medina. He got his bachelor degree, master degree, and PhD in Medina. What was amazing to all of us, and honestly, we took it as a role model. And wallahi, we were looking into it. And this is as a piece of advice that the importance of seeking knowledge to strengthen one's iman. You know, alhamdulillah, we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but most of the ayat that speaks about, you know, the ibadat is connected to knowledge. You know, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah titled Bab al-ilmi qabla al-qawli wal-amal, that chapter of, you know, knowledge before saying and actions. You Sheikhna, you became the first, or you were the first American student to teach in the Prophet's Masjid. Isn't that correct?
No.
Was that a goal? Were you aiming for that when you left to Medina? Was it your first visit to Medina first when you went? No, I mean,
yeah, that was my first. Yeah, when I went for studies in 1996. Yeah, that was my first time there.
And your thought of Medina was, how was your feeling when you first got to Medina? Was it just, I'm finishing my bachelor degree, I'm coming back as an imam to the U.S., or you had the goals to stay in Medina?
No.
How did it, I'm interested to know.
So at the time, I was a student at Temple University in Philadelphia.
Yes.
And I had a full scholarship at Temple University, academic scholarship. And my vision, honestly, in my mind, I was going to go over to Medina just to learn Arabic, and then I was coming back to America. Like, I didn't think I was going to be there for the rest, you know, for as long as I did. I was there for half my life. That wasn't the goal. I just thought I was going to go, you know, study the Arabic language. I remember I talked to a brother who said, who told me, he said, I told him, I said, look, man, I just want to go learn Arabic. And then I deferred my scholarship at Temple University and, you know, told him I'd be back in a year. You know, I'm just taking some time off, want to learn another language and so forth. And the brother told me, he said, listen, he said, I went to Egypt in 1983 or something like that. He said, you know, I went just to learn the Arabic language as well. He said, but once you learn the Arabic language, you're going to want to learn Islam. Like, he said, you know, you basically you'll see, like, your thirst is going to grow. And I'll tell you something, subhanAllah. I remember when it hit me. I had just finished Al-Mustawa Al-Awwal, which is the first level of the Arabic language program. And so, you know, you get a little bit. You get a little bit, right? And as soon as we finished, we finished the test for the first level, Ramadan started. So we had off the whole month. Okay. And so, you know, I'm going to the Prophet's Masjid for Taraweeh. And Allahu Akbar. I'm saying, man, I'm starting to understand a little bit of what the Imam is reciting. So not everything, but it was enough to get me to start realizing, wait a minute, I got to learn some more. Because I want to understand the speech of Allah, right? Mm. Now, you got to understand. And I know that this is just impossible, Sheikh Ammar, for somebody like you who was born and raised, you know, with the Arabic language. For the couple years that I was Muslim prior to that, and I'm praying Taraweeh, I don't understand a thing. You know, I'm standing there in Taraweeh. And, you know, if the Imam's voice is nice, I'm into it. Voice is not nice, I'm really not into it. But at the words, I don't understand anything. To be honest with you, this was a side note. I started an institute here in Philadelphia, South Jersey, with a few of my other colleagues that were in Medina with me. And when we were in Medina, you know, our objective was simply, we said, look, man, we got to get the people to a point where they understand what the Imam is reciting in Taraweeh. Yeah. We're going to go back, even though, you know, you would think, man, you know, you spent all that time, you know, you're learning, you know, Aqidah and PA. But that being said, I still know the value of having enough of the Arabic language to at least benefit something from what the Imam is reciting in Taraweeh. And we want everybody to be able to have that feeling of benefiting something from what the Imam is reciting. So in any event, I remember that was a watershed moment for me. Like, wait a minute, I got to keep learning because I really want to understand what's being said. And I started to taste some of the sweetness of, you know, Salat, you know, just being able to learning some of that classical Arabic. And then another thing that happened was, so this was 96 when I went to Medina, and we finished that semester in December of 1996. And then right after that was Ramadan. Okay, fast forward to April, which was Hajj time. And I was going with an American group to Hajj, right? And then Mina burnt down to the ground. That was the year of the fire.
The fire, yeah.
Okay. So that was before. Mina right now is all these white tents, right? The white is supposed to be fire repellent, what they call that? I think that's, I forget what the word is. Anyway, you get the idea. Yeah, I mean, no. In other words, it's supposed to be the type of material that doesn't burn. No. Well, back in 96, 97, all the tents were this very colorful orange and blue, and it was cloth. So when the fire came, I remember it like it was yesterday, SubhanAllah. Like, my body was shaking for about 24 hours uncontrollably. Lord. Inside, because basically you thought you were going to die. Like, literally, you thought you were going to die. And people did die. And, you know, the people running behind you, you're running, everybody's going in a certain direction. And, you know, people are saying, La ilaha illallah, like it's the last time. It's literally, like it's the last thing they're going to say. And we all were, you know, in that predicament. In any event, what happened was our group split up. And so the group that I was left with, I was the only one that had a little bit of Arabic. right? So I have been studying at this point 6 months or whatever like that. And we got to get from Minna to Arafah. And back then, nobody in Saudi is speaking English. Not like it is today when everybody got a little bit of broken English or whatever. But it was just like, in order to get from place to place, somebody had to speak some Arabic. And so it forced me, to use the little bit of Arabic that I had. But that was important because it broke some of those psychological barriers that you have there, thinking like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to speak and all that. No, you had to speak. You were put in a position where you were forced. So I think at that point as well, I think that was an encouragement to say, wait a minute, yo, you can do this. You know, this is something that inshallah you can become proficient in. And, I remember, and that summer I came back, 97, I came back to the States. And I don't think I was back for 2 or 3 weeks. I actually remember the moment when I was in the car with my wife and I just turned to her. She looked at me and was like, you thinking what I'm thinking? It's time to get out of here. Like 3 weeks. I mean, you look at it, 9, 10 months. We hear that van 6 times a day, you know? And, you know, you're living a life that's just, it's based on deen, you know, it's based on preparing for the hereafter. It's based on, you know, it gave, and you come back to the States, you're not hearing any of then things are just different, dunya everywhere. I mean, and then it was just like, okay, now I want to dedicate my life to this, you know? And I think, so I don't, when I went over, believe me, I didn't have the intention of staying that long. And also, when I had gotten to Medina, I was told by, you know, a number of brothers that, you know, just achieving a bachelor's degree is like major, because most of the brothers didn't even graduate, at that point.
They came back.
Man, the sheikhs of the Americans, when I got there, the sheikhs were in their first year of kuliyah, their first year of college.
Lord.
Those were like the big guys.
Hmm.
You know, things have changed now, but yeah, subhanAllah, that's what it was like then, man.
So, Shana, what the last advice that you would give, seeing Medina now, and I know how it feels in your heart, especially someone who lived in Medina for a long time, the masjid being closed, and you can never imagine. Okay, we could imagine a different country maybe being closed, but not Mecca and Medina, but it did happen. What would be an advice to strengthen and to bring some sakina, some tranquility and some peace to the Muslim's heart on at the end of our show, inshallah, today? We would love to stay more and more, but I know the Sheikh has to go, and I want him more. So I'm trying to, inshallah, bring the Sheikh more and more. What would be an advice, Sheikhna, for the...
Sheikh Ammar, I wish I could tell you something that was like some formula that I came up with, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this very simple formula for us.
No.
Okay? Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا.
Allahu Akbar.
Our exit strategy, our way out of this is through taqwa. And the whole reason we're fasting is to attain taqwa. And so we have to stay the course. Stay that course of consistency in our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and trying to draw closer to him and trying to be more mindful of him in everything that we do and trying to get to the level of at-taqwa. And at-taqwa, even though we do translate a lot of times as fear Allah, or we translate it, the more politically correct way now, right? Be more mindful of Allah, because for some reason, fearing Allah is like a bad thing now. You know, we have to, I don't know, don't get me off on the tangent.
I was going to tell you, what is your definition? I was just going to ask, what is the best of definition?
There's no best definition. That's a talk for a different day, Sheikh. That really is.
Okay.
Because to go into it.
But that's a talk for another time.
I'm not promising anything. You already know that. I'm going to send you this emoji. You remember this one? Why did I promise to do that? I'm not promising anything, but inshallah, we'll get there. But listen, Sheikh.
Inshallah.
At-taqwa obviously is from al-wiqaya, right? As the backdrop, no. Which means to protect yourself. You are protecting, you're protecting yourself through your iman from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment, from not being able to get his mercy in the hereafter. You're protecting yourself from not reaching salvation, right? So taqwa is to proceed cautiously, and to avoid those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden, because Allah azza wa jalla has forbidden them for your benefit. No. And we have to understand that Allah azza wa jalla doesn't get harmed because we, you know, do things that he has forbidden, and he doesn't benefit from us doing the things that he has, you know, commanded us to do. The point being is, I think that being God consciousness is okay, yani, as a translation for taqwa, yani, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always on your mind, so that you know, but the reality is, I don't think we should also move away from that fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fear is healthy. There's that reverential fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's healthy. In fact, as human beings, we are more motivated, in fact, by fear than we are by hope. That's clear. Yeah. That's clear. Look at right now, the situation that we're in with COVID-19. Everybody's staying in the house because of what? Because they're scared.
Sorry.
If we told people, just stay in the house for 2 months, we'll give you 4 months' salary. Check it out. We give you 4 months' salary, you stay in the house for 2 months.
No.
You're not
I'll say no.
Right now, we're telling you, we're not giving you no money, but you'd be scared of this thing. You got to stay in the house. Everybody's staying in the house. They're scared. Because we're motivated by fear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. He knows this. He knows this about us, right? He knows how he created the psychology of the human being. The point, Sheikh, is what? May yattaqillah. Whoever has that true taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we're trying to get through this fasting, right? No. Taqwa, you see it. You might be very thirsty. There's that drink right in front of you that you could drink if you wanted to. But the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fearing doing what he has forbidden, right? That prevents you from doing that. And if you stay the course, يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ مَخْرَجًا. Allah promised. وَوَعْدَ اللَّهِ حَقٍّ. At the end of the day, Allah's promise is true. He promised that if we truly show taqwa, he will make a way out. And so, inshallah, we have to stay the course, man. That's my advice. Stay that course of consistent ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah azza wa jalla make for us a way out. Allahu a'lam.
JazakAllah. Shaykhna, I want to end with the statement of Imam Al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala. And this is the statement that I like to introduce Sheikh Tahir with, and wallahi, it is an honor. I know the Sheikh doesn't like praise, but Ibn Qayyim used to say, إذا أردت أن تعرف قدرك عند الله فانظر فيما يستخدمك وبأي الأعمال يشغلك. If you want to know your level, and I can't translate when the Sheikh is here, so I'll just read it. If you want to know your value with your Lord, look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using you and what action that he has kept you busy with. So I always introduce Sheikh Tahir for a teacher in the Masjid of the Prophet Sallam. It is a dream. It is everybody's dream. And it is an honor to the individual to be in that position next to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Jazakumullah khair, Shaykhna. Nas'Allah an yajma'na ma'a nabiyyina fil firdaus, inshallah, with the Prophet Sallam.
Ameen.
He started in his masjid. We hope to stay on his footsteps, you know, and his bath and his road till the Day of Judgment, inshallah, till we return and meet him. And we hope too that he's happy with our actions, inshallah, and Allah is happy with our actions, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with our actions, inshallah, in dunya and akhirah. And inshallah, we'll see you in Medina very soon. The return, giving hope to the brothers and sisters at the end of this show, inshallah, that we hope inshallah, to see everybody again in Hajj and Umrah and open up the doors for them, inshallah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful. We ask him to accept our dua. Jazakallah khair.
Ameen. Ameen. Allah yahfazak
min barak fik. Wa akramtana fa jazakallahu khairan.
Barakallahu fik, Sheikh Ammar. Jazakallahu khair ala al-fursa.
Akramakum Allah, Sheikhna.
Subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.